I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Today we're talking about this idea of words having power, because it's a strange idea for a lot of people today. We think of words as contrasted with deeds.
That's right, and we're accustomed to hearing people say, "Oh, actions speak louder than words."
That's right.
And you know, it's obviously true that in many areas of life, you know, what we do is so much more important than what we say. If we say to somebody, "I love you," but we don't show them that, then you know, the words are empty. We often treat words, though, as though they're merely descriptive tags that we attach to deeds or descriptions of things that happen. But we miss out on an entire realm of human experience that we all know about, we just don't reflect upon sufficiently.
Right.
And I was first made aware of it when I was reading a book that was written back in the 1960s by an Oxford philosopher who had really no interest in the application of his theory to the Christian faith, but I saw the application immediately. The man's name was J.L. Austin, and he wrote a famous book entitled How to Do Things with Words. Just those words, you know, got my interest.
It did something.
Do things with words. Yeah, that the title grabbed my attention, and so I felt beckoned onward, and I read through it, and I learned all about a new formulation, a new philosophical theory. It was called speech-act theory. And what he pointed out is that so many words are, in fact, just analytical or descriptive, but other words are performative. Mm. You know, I think back 25 years to when I spoke just two monosyllabic words, "I do."
It changed your life forever.
It sure did, and it made the last quarter of a century the happiest in my life. But those two words, "I do," didn't just analyze the situation there standing next to my future bride. They didn't just describe my intentions. They accomplished my end.
And it's interesting that so much of our civil law, family law, is based on the assumption that those two words accomplished something.
That's right. And it's not just family law. You look at business law. You know, what is the force of two words, "you're hired," or two other words, "you're fired"?
Right.
Or political law, international law, "we declare war." You know, even in interpersonal relations, when I say, "I'll bet you," you know, there is an obligation assumed. Mm-hmm. There is a commitment made. And when you look at this, you see it in every area of life. And then when you study it more closely, you see it in every period of human history. And when you trace it back, you realize that this notion of performative utterance or speech acts can be traced all the way back to creation itself. Mm. How was it that God brought about the world out of nothing? Well, he spoke, and the words that God spoke, "let there be light," you know, "let there be this, let there be that," whatever God said, God accomplished by the very fact of his divine speech.
There's that great line from the Psalms, and the fathers quoted it over and over again, "he commanded and they were created."
That's right. You know, it's often said that God does not lie, God is faithful. But it's also true to say that God does not lie because God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. It isn't just that he doesn't lie because he's so upright. It's because he can't lie since he's so powerful. If God were to say that Scott Hahn were a dog, I would start barking and growing fur before your very eyes. God's word brings things out of nothing into existence, and then God's word transforms those creatures into whatever he says. So you don't have something that God does that's merely declarative. God does what he declares by declaring it. When he said, "let there be light," he brought light into being. When he spoke the rest of the words in creation, he brought all of the creatures into existence. God's words are powerful.
But humans also share in this power.
That's right. You know, when we think about how our words can participate in God's truth, in God's power, we come back again and again to covenants that are formed by oaths that are sworn to establish sacred bonds of kinship. You know, the Catechism declares in paragraph 2151, it says this, "As Creator and Lord, God is the norm of all truth. Human speech is either in accord with or in opposition to God, who is truth itself." And then it characterizes an oath. An oath highlights the relationship of human speech with God's truth.
I think of those two times in the Old Testament where the people in liturgical assembly heard the law read aloud and they agreed to accept it by solemn liturgical formulas.
That's
and it
right.
changed them from that moment on.
That's right. In Deuteronomy 26, we see it there at Mount Gerizim and Ebal when Israel first became a nation and accepted this national constitution that was really a divine covenant. And later in 2 Chronicles 15, and there are other passages also, but in 2 Chronicles 15, they renew their covenant. They really come back into a right relationship with God. And what do? A speech act, a performative utterance, a covenant renewal. By swearing an oath, they were celebrating a sacrament of the old covenant. God heard them, and God responded by releasing the power of blessing.
And their words have real power.
That's right. Their words have real power, but they have the greatest power of all when we, like ancient Israelites, repeat the very words of God. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what I think is so important, because when we look to see how God spoke truth and brought creation into being, we realize that when we speak words of truth, we deliver messages of love. You know, St. Paul says, speak the truth in love. Mm-hmm. And that's the truth. When we affirm our children, when we compliment our spouse, you know, we build them up. We participate in God's own work of building up those that he has fashioned in his image and likeness. But that's true at a generic level. That's true at a natural human level. Mm-hmm. But what is so important not to miss is that in the new covenant, that word which God spoke, creation into being, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is how the fourth gospel begins, with a reminder of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to describe how all things that came into being were fashioned by the very spoken Word of God, who is not just an impersonal force. That word is a person, the Son of the eternal God.
And that person spoke words of similar power. They were declarative sentences that actually affected things.
That's right. Throughout the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ, he speaks words. He'll say, I forgive your sins. Or one of my favorites is, Lazarus, come forth.
Right.
You know, the very speech act of Jesus is what brings about the resurrection of his beloved friend Lazarus after 4 days there in the tomb. And yet, when you reflect upon how God's word has been active in creation, how God's word becomes flesh to become the agent of salvation, you can see that the apostles themselves are entrusted with the very words of Christ in being commissioned to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments,
right,
so that when these apostles do it in remembrance of him and speak the same words that he speaks, whether it's, you know, this is my body, they don't say this is your body or this is his body. They're speaking Jesus. As one priest told me, I loaned my lungs and lips to our Lord, so he speaks through me there at the altar.
And the same thing with baptism. He gave them a formula.
That's right.
He gave them his words.
And a commandment to go baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as he absolved sinners, he entrusted that power to his apostles there in John 20, verse 21. And so it is that when the apostles and their successors go out baptizing in the name of Christ, speaking the words of consecration to bring about the Eucharistic presence of Christ, speaking the words of absolution, something of a new creation is brought into our own experience. You know, it's been said that when a priest pronounces the words of absolution to restore the eternal life of God's children, those words are more powerful than the words that Christ spoke when he said, Lazarus, come forth.
Wow.
He restored natural human life, but the priest restores supernatural divine life. You know, the words of consecration are even greater than the words spoken in Genesis 1 that brought finite creation into existence. Here is a priest speaking the words of Christ, the words of the Word, and when he speaks the words, this is my body, he brings to us the creator of the universe, the redeemer of the world. We do not reflect sufficiently upon the power of God's Word.
And yet, so much of Scripture presumes that power. Sixth chapter of John's Gospel, where he gives the bread of life discourse, there's a realism there where he's talking about his flesh and his blood that can only be true if the words of consecration have that kind of speech act quality.
Yes, good point. You know, the Word becomes flesh to dwell among us, but he never leaves us. He says, you know, I will be with you even to the close of the age. Well, what form does that presence take? You know, you could say, well, God is always present to everyone. But it's not talking about some generic omnipresence whereby God is present to every person just like he is to every plant. Mm-hmm. This is a covenantal presence. I will be with you, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and then that flesh is brought to us. And he prepared us for this gift. There in John 6, he had just finished celebrating the second of the last Passover of his earthly career, right, preparing his disciples for what he was going to give them the last time he was to celebrate Passover, exactly 1 year later, when he takes bread and he says, "This is my body." And when he takes the cup of wine and pronounces that this is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant, he is delivering to them the very means by which he will be permanently present to us in this speech act, in this performative utterance, in what we call the Blessed Sacrament.
And yet that realism seems almost too much to bear.
Yeah, you know, there is a certain sense in which, you know, God appearing under the form, under the appearance of bread and wine, is almost a mercy. You know, it's been said that if we were to actually see the glory of the risen Christ in his heavenly splendor, it would just blind us.
Yes.
And so the very appearance of bread and wine in that humble, merciful way is the manner in which God makes himself present to us without simply overwhelming us. He feeds us, as it were.
Right, and these words are feeding me, Scott. But these words are speech acts. So I want to come back to this in a little bit more detail, Scott, but right now we have to take a break. I hope you'll join us then after this.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@ewtn.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Acclaim Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh gladly, and come into his presence with songs of joy. Know that he, Yahweh, is God. He made us, and we belong to him. We are his people. Walk through his porticos giving thanks, and enter his courts praising him. Give thanks to him, and bless his name. Yes, Yahweh is good, and his love is everlasting. His faithfulness endures from age to age.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest views, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Welcome back to Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm speaking with Scott Hahn about when words are deeds. Now, Scott, you talked about the Oxford philosopher J.L. Austin, but the sisters who taught me, the IHMs at St. John's Grade School,
taught us a Latin phrase for the same idea, and that was ex opere operato. And you're a theologian, and I'm hoping you can explain to me, at least as well as the sisters did.
The Latin phrase ex opere operato literally means by the very fact of the action being performed.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that it's mechanical or automatic in an impersonal sense, though. That would be a kind of magical formula. What really means is that God has instituted this sacrament through Christ mm-hmm. and works to accomplish the very purpose for which he instituted it. And so, you know, as Isaiah said, God's word does not go out and return to him void. When Christ establishes these oaths of the new covenant, these seven sacraments, they work ex opere operato. That is, by the very fact of the action being performed, Christ is the high priest working through his earthly priest to baptize, to confect the Eucharist, and so on.
So it's not man manipulating God.
Yeah, in a certain sense, it is God mastering man so that if the priest is righteous or unrighteous, it doesn't matter. Christ, the high priest, works efficaciously, effectively, powerfully, faithfully through that priest to baptize that little baby. Again, whether the priest is worthy or not,
right.
Christ is the one who guarantees that the goods are going to be delivered every time
mm-hmm.
and that that child is going to be reborn to divine life to
okay.
share eternally with Christ. This is the phrase that the Catechism also uses in paragraph 1128. So it's worth kind of holding on to recognize that, you know, in the human sphere of natural society, there are certain words that are just powerful. You're fired, you're hired, I do, for married couples. There are words that are deeds, and then there are words mm-hmm. that are divine deeds.
Right.
The seven sacraments we have to treasure and cherish as the things that Christ administers through these earthly humans.
Now, ex opere operato is a very helpful phrase, and it helps us to understand what this is all about. But really, that's something that we get from the Middle Ages.
That's right.
But it wasn't invented in the Middle Ages, right? This is a biblical idea, and it's an idea that we find in the Fathers of the Church.
The Fathers of the Church, and in fact, I cite this book in my book, Swear to God. It's a study by David Plesha entitled Oath and Perjury in Ancient Greece.
Mm-hmm.
Plesha, who has no interest in Christian theology, is just studying the legal traditions of ancient Greece.
Pagan Greece.
Right. And he's looking to see how, you know, Greek politicians only took office when they swore the oath of office, the same way ours do.
Mm-hmm.
But he points out that these ritual actions and gestures that were performed publicly involving sacrifices and very solemn declarations by these future leaders, they worked, and he uses the phrase, ex opere operato.
Oh, wow.
They installed these leaders in offices and gave them the authority to wage war or to administer political power and this sort of thing. We take it for granted. It's the air we breathe, but we need to reflect upon it to realize that there's, you know, natural society, and then there's a supernatural and perfect society which is being formed invisibly and visibly in the church, the body of Christ, through these sacraments. And again, they're not magical, manipulative means by which we force God to do our will.
Mm-hmm.
They're really the faithful oaths of the new covenant whereby God enables us to accomplish his will.
Right. So we see that it was there in the pagans.
That's
it was
right.
there in the Bible. And it was there in the Fathers of the Church, too, wasn't it?
That's right. In fact, I found a wealth of statements. I can't go through all of them, but I offer them in the book, and I want to just touch upon two or three of them. For example, Saint Augustine, who is a personal favorite of mine,
yeah.
wrote, "Take away the word, and the water is neither more nor less than water. The word is added to the element, and there results the sacrament, as if itself also a kind of visible word." I like that description of the sacraments.
Visible words.
Visible words. And they're powerfully visible words. St. Ambrose, one of Augustine's tutors, as it were, also wrote, "How can something which is bread be the body of Christ? Well, by what words is the consecration effected? And whose words are they? The words of the Lord Jesus. All that is said before are the words of the priest. But when the moment comes for bringing the most holy sacrament into being, the priest does not use his own words any longer. He uses the words of Christ. Therefore, it is Christ's word that brings this sacrament into being. What is the word of Christ? It is the word by which all things are made. The Lord commanded, and the heavens were made. The Lord commanded, and the earth was made. The Lord commanded, and the seas were made. The Lord commanded, and all creatures came into being.
Wow.
This is the word that the priest declares.
So when we're talking about St. Ambrose and St. Augustine, we're talking about very early in the history of the church.
Oh, yeah.
We're talking about the late 300s, early 400s.
And what they're stating, again, is not stated in, you know, argumentatively. They're not introducing something novel. They're not trying to prove something debatable. They're just reminding their hearers of something that they have already heard many
right.
times. But it's so easy to lose sight of because we walk by faith and not by sight. These truths, these realities are mysteries indeed.
Yes.
And so when we read these kinds of statements, we're hearing an abiding testimony. If you'll permit me, I'd like to share one more. St. Gregory of Nyssa from the Eastern tradition writes the following. The bread is at first common bread, but when the sacramental action consecrates it, it is called the body of Christ, for it becomes the body of Christ. So with the sacramental oil, so also with the wine. Before the blessing, they are worth little, but afterward, they are made holy by the Spirit. The same power of the word makes the priest worthy of veneration and honor, holy orders. The same blessing separates him from his common life with the people. Yesterday, he was one of the crowd. Now suddenly, he has become a guide, a leader, a teacher of righteousness, an instructor in hidden mysteries. And this he does without any change in body or form. But while he appears to be the man he was before, his invisible soul has really been transformed to a higher condition by some invisible power and grace.
That's what the theologians call an ontological change, isn't it?
That's right. It's not merely verbal. It isn't merely legal fiction. It is an ontological, a metaphysical, a substantial transformation. You know, and just because we can't see it, we can't taste it, you know, the senses are valuable up to a point, but they're limited.
And that ontological, that kind of ontological change takes place during, in baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, right?
That's right.
Where there's an indelible character that's placed.
Literally, the Greek word charakter is used to show that there is an indelible stamp that is placed upon somebody. That's why, for example, when somebody is baptized and they commit mortal sin, they're not going to be rebaptized. There's another sacrament of, you know, of reconciliation to restore them to right standing in God's family.
Mm-hmm.
But baptism does for our soul what birth does for an individual entering a family. It's a genetic pattern that's stamped onto them, as it were. And so that soul, now as a child of God, belongs to God as Father. Confirmation does the same sort of thing. You know, when a young person enters into adolescence, hormones are released, enabling them not just to be a child, but to have children.
Yeah.
Now, emotionally and morally, they might not be mature enough or responsible to actually have those children, but confirmation releases these supernatural graces that make us soldiers of Christ, apostles, so that we can go out and reproduce Christ in other people as well. And that, too, is a character sacrament, like baptism. Holy orders, also. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No matter what sin that priest might commit later on, he does not need to be reordained. That is a stamp into the very soul, transforming that man into a spiritual shepherd, a little Christ.
Now, when Gregory of Nyssa is talking about this, he's talking in the same generation as St. Ambrose, and he's just assuming that everybody knows this.
Yeah.
This is the tradition of the church. I'm reminded of what the sacraments, or the catechism says about the fathers of the church, that they're always timely witnesses to the tradition that we've received from Christ.
And that tradition is the very thing that the scriptures require us to hold fast to. When Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, he tells the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that they must hold fast to the traditions that they've received from him, either in writing, the scriptures, the letters of Paul, or by word of mouth.
Right.
Now, these aren't whispered secrets in the corridors, in the closets. The traditions that were transmitted by word of mouth are the sacraments and the liturgical formulas whereby the church, you know, grew and spread and extended into all of the world.
And the fathers witnessed to that too, because St. Clement in the 200s and St. Basil in the 300s both refer to the sacraments as the stuff of that tradition,
That's
hidden tradition, that, that mystery of
tradition. Yeah, and going back to the first and second traditions, first and second centuries, you have, you know, St. Clement of Rome, St. Ignatius of Antioch, you know, whether it's the Eucharist or whether it's the importance of the bishop as being the figure of God the Father and of
right.
Christ himself. You know, what struck me as so amazing when I first read these carefully as a Protestant first beginning to look into the Catholic faith was not only how they were stated matter-of-factly, but how they were stated universally,
mm-hmm.
you know, by the Greek fathers in the East, you know, by the Latin fathers in the West, the Syriac tradition, which is one of the oldest of all and the purest and the closest to the ancient Israelite way of thinking. They were unanimous in testifying to the power, the efficacy of the sacraments, that they work ex opere operato, that God is the one who delivers the goods, that these are divine speech acts, Christ himself is working through the priests.
It didn't take an Oxford philosopher to point that out to us, but I'm sure glad one did. He really gave us words for dealing with this.
Yeah, and it's true for us, too, that when we live out the sacraments that we have received in our lives, we are renewing covenant oaths. We are tapping into divine power. We are renewing and nurturing eternal life in ourselves and others as well.
Right.
You know, whether it's matrimony or whether it's priesthood, we are called upon to transform other people because God is at work in and through us by word and deed.
By these speech acts.
Yeah. These sacraments have a way of transmitting divine life to, you know, north, south, east, and west. And it's time that we lay hold of this treasure and stay excited about these truths.
Scott, you've shown us that the words, the sacramental words of Christ, which are the sacramental words of the church, have real power.
Yes.
There's a realism to that teaching of the church. And that's the realism that we're going to live with in the coming week when we live out these sacraments.
Amen.
And next week when we get together again on Swear to God, I hope you'll be there with us.